Now, last week, we looked at James chapter 3, and we noted that a Christian cannot be a man or a woman of God who has no control over their tongue. And James tells us that every child of God has to learn to tame the terrible tongue. TTT. Okay? Easy to remember. Tame the terrible tongue of your life. And sadly, some Christians never manage that. They never get to a point where they get control over the tongue. Now, it's no surprise that having spoken about the tongue in verse 1 to 12, in the last part of this chapter, he moves to a related topic, that is of divisions and disputes, because the tongue is often the cause of many divisions amongst God's people. Now, division between God's people is always, let me repeat it, always rooted in sin of one sort or another. It may be that both are sinning, or it may be that one of the parties is in sin, but always division between God's people is rooted in sin. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 in your Bible, to the very first sin, you'll discover that this very first sin brought a division. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had a perfect marriage. They had a perfect relationship with God. They lived in a perfect environment. And they had a perfect relationship with one another. But as soon as sin came in to this world, notice what happens. In verse 9, God comes to Adam and he asks Adam, "Where art thou?" And Adam replies, "I am in the garden because I was naked and I hid myself." Then the Lord asked him in verse 11, "Who told thou that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the fruit whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And here's what the man replies. "And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Adam says, "Huh? She gave me." And then he projects the blame not just to Eve, but to God. He says, "Whom thou givest me." Your fault too, God. You and Eve. But then at the very end of the sentence, he admits that he also ate. But he says, "She gave me of the tree." And then he says, "And I did eat." It's like he's saying, "I'm responsible for 1%, but she's 99%, you and her, God." So straight away, you see a division, don't you, between Adam and Eve. When he first saw her, he said, "She's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. We shall be one flesh forever." But as soon as sin came in, Adam says, "The woman, no longer one bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. No longer we're one unit." He says, "She gave me, and I did eat." So division comes into the body of Christ between God's people is always because of sin. Don't make any other excuse for it. It's always rooted in sin. And even the most spiritual of God's people can be divided. There were two great men at the early part of the New Testament church. One was called Barnabas, and the other was called Paul. They were filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. They were used by God in a mighty way. They were close friends. They had experienced much with each other, and yet they fell out, and they had to split up. In fact, the Bible says the contention was so great, so sharp between these two men, that they ended up having to go different directions and take different people with them. They couldn't even walk no more together. They couldn't serve any more together. Now, I'm sure this morning, in a congregation like this, I am speaking to people that have divisions with one another. I am speaking to spouses that can't stand one another. I am speaking to children and parents who are at war, even with one another. I'm sure we have church members that can't abide to be near another church member. I'm sure you have neighbors, work colleagues, school friends, university friends, who you don't want to even talk to because there's a division between you and them. So what James is dealing with in this section is a very practical problem. It's a very real problem. And it is found in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why James has to deal with it. Now in verse 13 of James chapter 3, James gives us a principle that's absolute. And he says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or a good lifestyle his works with meekness of wisdom. So James begins by telling us, a wise person is not a person who has a high IQ. It's not a person who has a long list of letters after his or her name. That's not wisdom. A wise person, here's the principle, is a person who demonstrates good works by having a spirit of meekness and wisdom. That's what a wise person is. Someone who lives out the gospel. Someone who obeys the word of God. And he tells us this person shows out of a good conversation. The word conversation there means not just words, but also deeds. It's an old English word that now today we say having a conversation, we mean just talking. But the old English word that's used here means not just talking, but also actions. So you could translate this word as a good lifestyle, good behavior, or pattern of life. So if you think you're a wise person, the way to demonstrate it is by living a life of good works with meekness of wisdom, applying wisdom, applying knowledge, God's word, to every situation. Now, what is meekness? What is meekness? Now, often people mix up another similar word. They say meekness is weakness, because they sound the same. But the Bible makes clear, meekness is not weakness. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was a very meek person, but he wasn't a weak person. Now what is meekness? Meekness is where you decide to put your rights under God's rights. Where you say, not my will, but God's will be done. That's a meek person who says, I'm willing to give up certain things in order to do the right thing. I'm willing to lose something in order for the glory of God to be seen in my life. That's meekness. It's power under control. Okay? It's your tongue under control. That's meekness. Where you decide not to hit back, not to lash out, not to say the thing you shouldn't say, because you know it's the wrong thing to say. You know it'll dishonor God. That's meekness. Now, we have some examples. If you go to Genesis 13, of meekness in a day-to-day life situation. In Genesis 13, Abraham and his nephew Lot had a problem. Now, the problem is one that maybe many of you would like to have. They had too much money. They both became too rich. And because they became rich, their flocks and their herds increased. And then they discovered they didn't have enough pasture and water to feed all these herds. So the servants of Abraham and the servants of Lot fell out because they were competing for the same piece of land and the same source of water. And Abraham, in verse 8 of Genesis 13, recognizes there's a problem. He recognizes that if this goes on, their testimony as believers is going to be affected. And he calls Lot, and he said in verse 8, let there be no strife, I pray thee, There already was a strife. There was a division. And Abraham says, it's not right between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. We're believers. We're brothers in Christ, and we shouldn't have this. Shouldn't go on. That's meekness. He doesn't accuse Lot. And then he comes up with a solution. And here's his solution. In verse 9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, he says, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now, Abraham was the uncle here. Remember, this is his nephew. Abraham, in the Middle East tradition, has authority over this younger nephew. In fact, probably Lot's wealth comes from Abraham. He's blessed because of his association with Abraham. So Abraham has the right to choose first. He has the right to choose the best land for himself and for his flocks, and to tell Lot, you go the other way. Now that's his right as the older man, as the uncle over this nephew. But meekness says, not my will, but God's will. Not my glory, but God's glory. And the meekness, Abraham says to Lot, you choose. You choose first. And whatever choice you make, I'll be satisfied. That's meekness also. I'm content with God's will. I'm content that God's in control. And if you take the piece of land that's better in terms of pasture and water supplies, Abraham says, okay, I won't complain. I won't fight with you. That's meekness. We need a lot of meekness when it comes to handling possessions. And Abraham shows you and I how it is that we can be meek in our relationships, even with our relatives, even when it comes to handling resources. In fact, he gives us another example of it. Later on in the following chapter, Genesis chapter 14, because in Genesis 14, in verse 21, Abraham delivers a city that was captured, the city of Sodom. And by right, under the laws of the Middle East, Abraham can take everything that he has rescued for himself. He has that right. He defeated the enemies. He rescued the people and their possessions. Under the laws of war, he can have everything. He won the bounty or the booty. And the king of Sodom, in verse 21, looks at Abraham and he says, give me the persons, give me my people, and take the goods to thyself. He even says, you have the right, Abraham, to take all the money, to take all the wealth, to take the silver and the gold and the animals. Now, this is not a small offer. It's not a few dollars. Sodom was one of the richest places on the earth at this time. In today's money, and I'll just throw out a figure, this might be equivalent to the wealth of Singapore. And the king of Sodom says to Abraham, you are entitled to take all the wealth of this great city, Sodom. Take it. Now that's a big temptation, isn't it? Not many of us could handle such an offer well. But I want you to see what the meek man does. Because Abraham says in verse 22, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He says, my God owns everything. That's the one I serve. And he says, verse 23, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, the smallest little thing, a shoe latchet, a buckle on a sandal. He says, I won't even take a thread of a piece of garment or a shoe buckle. That I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. What does Abraham say to him? Abraham says, I won't touch a cent. I don't want a cent. because the money of Sodom is corrupted with the testimony of the rotten people in Sodom. And Abraham says, if I take anything from your society, the world outside will look at me and say, Sodom made this man rich. It will affect my testimony as a believer, as a child of God. And in meekness, Abraham says, I don't want any of it. Keep it. Because my testimony is worth far more to me than silver or gold. That's meekness, isn't it? Now, I'm sure Lot was watching Abraham in this incident. And I'm sure Lot was saying, what a fool. You missed out the golden opportunity. We could have gone from millionaires to millionaires in 24 hours. But Abraham says, no, no. The meek man says, no. There's things that are more precious than silver and gold. There's my testimony. There's my walk with God. Let me show you one other example of meekness. Go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We've seen meekness in Abraham in handling family relationships. We've seen meekness in Abraham in dealing with possessions that are tainted with sin. And now I want you to see meekness personified in not doing your will over God's will. In Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, verse 47, we have the story of the Garden of Gethsemane and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that Judas came into the garden with a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. We're told in verse 49, he said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. But then in verse 51, after they laid hands on Jesus and took him, we're told in verse 50, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. We know this to be Peter. Struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. So Christ rebukes Peter for his action. But then I want you to see what Christ explains in verse 53. This is meekness. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, ask my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus says, I've got millions of angels under my control. You think I need you, Peter, to pull out your little sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest? You think I need you? He says, no, Peter. If I really want to strike these men dead, and they deserve it because they're coming here to attack me, the Son of God, the innocent one, if I really wanted to do that, I can do it. I can just ask the Father and send the angels. Now, by the way, one angel killed almost 500,000 people in the Old Testament. Imagine what legions of angels could do. Imagine what power they have. What authority. And Christ says, I have 12 legions of angels at any time I want. But why did Jesus Christ not call on the angels to rescue him? He could have. He was fully entitled to. He was innocent. He doesn't deserve this. Here's what his explanation in verse 54 is. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In other words, he says, it's God's will that I go to the cross. It's God's will, my Father's will, that I suffer for sinners. I don't have to. But if I don't, all of us in this room are going to hell. And Christ summed it up with that great statement in the Gethsemane garden when he said, not my will, but thy be done. This is meekness, isn't it? Power under control. He has the power to call down the angels. He has the power to deal with his enemies. But he says, not my will, but thy will be done. I don't lash out. I don't take vengeance. I don't deal with my enemies this way because it's not God's will. That's meekness. Power under control. And in James chapter 3, we're told that you and I, if we want to be wise, must learn to live out a good conversation, a good life, filled with meekness and wisdom. That's a wise man. That's a wise woman. Now, James explains in verse 14 where divisions come from. After giving us the principle how we should live our lives in verse 13, he explains where divisions come from. And he says, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your heart. So it's a heart problem. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's where it begins. And he says, if ye have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not. Don't be proud of it. Don't excuse yourself. And lie not against the truth. Don't delude yourself. Don't persuade yourself it's the right thing to do. The person deserved it. You have your right to do what you want to do. Don't kid yourself. That's what he's saying. And he explains in verse 15, this wisdom, this false wisdom, this evil wisdom, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual. Oh, here's the word, devilish. It's off hell. You see, the devil has wisdom. It's wrong wisdom, but it's still wisdom. The devil can take knowledge and apply it in a very evil way to circumstances, to your life and to my life. And James tells us one of the big things that you and I suffer from that will lead us to divide one from the other is bitter envy. Bitter envy. Now, Proverbs chapter 14 tells us envy is rottenness in the bones. It rots you from the inside out. Now, we suffer from envy when you feel and hear yourself thinking in certain ways. You know that you're envious when you secretly regret hearing some friend of yours, some sibling of yours, some contemporary of yours succeeding. And you're upset. That's envy. When you hear that so-and-so has done better, has achieved A or B or C, that's envy, isn't it? It's in the heart. Now, you won't express it always. You'll hide it. But in the heart, the envy's breaking out. You suffer from envy when you believe that with a bit more luck, you could have done better. You could have achieved more. You suffer for envy when you temper all your compliments with this little word, but. You ever hear? You just listen to the way the person does. I'm very happy for so-and-so, but. Oh, you know what's coming. That's the real thought coming out then. That's the real heart speaking then. And of course, you know you're suffering from envy when you secretly are happy when so-and-so fails. In fact, you're not just happy, you gloat in it, you wallow in it. Now, you won't say, oh, I'm so happy you feel. But in your heart, it's there, saying, oh, good. When you're quicker to criticize and compliment, that's envy coming out, isn't it? That's the envious spirit. Now, envy is so dangerous because envy has a number of consequences. When you are envious or jealous, it hurts others. It doesn't just hurt you. It hurts others. But the person who is hurt the most when you are jealous is yourself. Is yourself. It sucks all the joy out of your life. When you are a jealous or envious person, it removes the image of Christ from your life. That's why it's so dangerous. And it conforms you to the image of the devil. Because that's where it comes from. You become less like Christ and more like the devil. And you know, envy can strike us. It's the kind of secret sin that lurks in every heart. And it's a very powerful sin. There's an old story told by the ancients from the 4th century church. Now, it's just a story, but it has a ring of truth. Of the demons in hell complaining to the devil about a godly man that they struggle to tempt into sin. And they come to the devil and they say, "We're having a hard time with this man. He just doesn't seem to be easily tempted by anything. And we're very frustrated. What should we do?" And the devil said to them, "Listen, here's what you do. Go back to that man and send him a message that his own brother has been promoted to become the bishop of the church in Antioch. Bring him the good news, and you'll discover his reaction." Apparently, they were very mystified by the devil's advice, these demons, and went back to this man who seemed to be unable to be tempted by sin. And they told him the news: "Your brother has been promoted to become the bishop of the church in Antioch." And you know what happened? Immediately, instantly, he fell into a deep jealousy. It lurks in the hearts of every one of us. And we're told by James, be careful of envy, bitter envy. Become very bitter when you compare yourself with others. But then he points out there's another problem that leads to divisions. Not just bitter envying, but he says in verse 14, strife in your hearts. Envy often leads to division, arguments, complaints, criticisms. We're told in the book of Genesis that Joseph's brothers were moved with envy to attack him, to divide from him, to criticize him, to humiliate him, and ultimately to try and kill him. That's what envy produces: strife, division, arguments. And James says, be careful of this. And he says, glory not. Don't be proud of it. Lie not against the truth. You see, there are times in our delusion when we're envious of others and we attack others that we persuade ourselves we're actually doing the right thing. We say, well, she deserved it. She was flaunting it, and she deserved to be criticized. And she deserves to be put down, and it's not fair that I don't have it, and I'm a better person than her or him. We tell ourselves, actually, we're just really helping them by being brutally honest. It's better to be transparent than to hide your feelings. And we use all kinds of excuses for envy and for strife. Someone once put it this way: the worst lies are the lies you tell yourself. Isn't that right? The worst lies are the lies you tell yourself. And you know, pride can rise up and justify your sin. When I was a boy, we used to say in Ireland, there used to be a saying, temper gets you into trouble, pride keeps you there. Isn't that true? Temper gets you. Oh, the flare, the anger. But then pride refuses to acknowledge the sin, refuses to admit you're wrong. And you know, the Bible tells us that these things, they get root in our heart. But the root can become a shoot. And the shoot can produce fruit, like the plant. And that fruit can destroy you, can destroy your testimony, can destroy the lives of those around you. And this spirit of jealousy, this spirit of strife and bitterness, manifests in every heart from young. You just bring your little child that you think is innocent and beautiful and the best looking and the most talented child in Singapore. You just bring them along to a kindergarten, and what will you discover? Very quickly, you'll get a complaint. Mommy, she hit me. Mommy, I hit her. I don't want to come back here again. And then the other mother hears the same message, don't they? Or what happens when a second child is born into the home? The one child who was the empress or emperor, little emperor, suddenly discovers they no longer have a monopoly. They have to share some of the limelight. And do they say, oh, well, that's good, I'm very happy? No. You see the envy, don't you? In the second child, or the first child, sorry, when the second child is born, you see the jealousy. And it's not long before you see anger, even violence, between one child and the other child as they struggle for supremacy. And they divide one between another. Very quickly, humans divide. Very quickly, we fall out. Very easily, we fall out. Abraham Lincoln, the great president of the United States, was walking one day with his two sons, one son here and the other son there. And the two sons were fighting at each other, shouting at each other. And this man saw them, and he came up to Mr. Lincoln and he said, Mr. Lincoln, what's the problem with your two boys? And Abraham Lincoln said, the problem I have with my two sons is the problem the world has. And here's the problem, he says. I've got three walnuts and only two boys. And both want all three. And that's just so typical of human nature, isn't it? We want what the other person has. We want more than the other person has. And James says, don't be bitter. Don't be envious. And don't strive in your heart. Now, here's the big question. How to solve this problem? If we're born with it, and we naturally are envious and jealous, if naturally we are prone to divide and fight with one another and attack one another, is there a solution to this problem? Well, look what James says in James chapter 3. He tells us that this envy and this strife, verse 16, leads to every evil work. But then in verse 17, he says, but, there's another source of wisdom, not from the devil. There's another way of living that's different from what he's just described. And he says, but the wisdom that is from where? Above. There's a heavenly wisdom that you can find, that you can get in your heart, that will change your attitudes, that will change your values. And really what he's saying to you and I is you need to change your heart. You need a heart surgeon. You need a divine heart surgeon to give you a different source of wisdom. And of course, we know what that is. It's the wisdom of God. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ's heart being in your heart, beating in your heart. It comes from the mind of Christ taking control of your mind, leading and guiding. And what must you do? You must cry unto God for that wisdom. Remember what he said? If any man lack wisdom, James chapter 1, let him ask of God. Not ask of the university or ask of your parents or ask of yourself. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. James chapter 1, verse 5. That giveth to all men liberally, or generously, and upbraideth not, or criticizes not, or is not stingy, and it shall be given him. That's what God says. If you need wisdom, I am wisdom. Just ask me. Just cry unto me for it. And he promises, it shall be given. Him or her. Now, you and I have to then act on that wisdom. It's not enough just to say, Lord, give me wisdom, and then go out and live any old way you want. You have to cry for it, and you have to then act on that wisdom. And James tells us how that wisdom works. He says in verse 17 of James 3, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's not defiled. It's not defiled by watching things you shouldn't watch, saying things you shouldn't say, hanging around with people you shouldn't hang around with. I don't need to spell that out anymore. It's self-evident. You know, you are called not to 99% purity, but you are called to be holy as I am holy, said the Lord. And you know, the amazing thing is, we won't accept impurity from others. Have you noticed? When you go to buy a bottle of water, you don't say, as long as there's only 98% pure, it's okay, as long as there's 2% pollution in it. No big deal. You won't accept your accountant taking 1 cent of every dollar from your accounts and keeping it for himself. You won't accept that. You won't accept your husband saying to you, 99 days I'll be with you, but the other day in the 100 I'll go off with another woman. Would you accept that? No. So why should God accept it? When he says, be ye holy, as I am holy. So the wisdom that you need from above has to be pure. You have to have the purity with it. It has to be peaceable. We saw this with Abraham. He always tried to avoid conflicts. He's not a troublemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, said the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, not far from here, we have the Methodist churches in Singapore. Do you know that the Methodist movement was started not by John Wesley, but by a man called George Whitefield? George Whitefield was a Christian before John Wesley was a Christian. In fact, he was the means, really, of leading John Wesley to salvation. But what happened was, George Whitefield, he saw that John Wesley was better at organizing people than he was. He had a great mind for administration, organization, handling money. And George Whitefield recognized, really, he didn't have that gift. And then he discovered that there were people who wanted him over John Wesley, and there was a division coming within what was known as the Wesley movement, the Methodist movement. And do you know what George Whitefield said? He says, I don't want a church named after me. I don't want people dividing because of George Whitefield. And he said to John Wesley, you come and you take over the Methodist churches. And John Wesley became the head of the Methodist movement. And today the Methodists honor John Wesley, but really the founder of the Methodist movement is George Whitefield. And he had a peaceable spirit that didn't want contention, didn't want glory. And he said, you have them. You lead it. You're better at it anyway. And he gave up his rights in order to keep peace within the Methodist movement. And how do you keep peace? Avoid speaking too fast. Don't humiliate people with your words. Don't tear down with your words. Be careful of what you say. That's a way of keeping peace. Then we're told, control what you say. He says, that wisdom that you seek from above is peaceable and gentle, not explosive. Here's a question. How do you respond under pressure? That'll reveal your real heart. Do you explode? Or do you control yourself? Do you threaten? Or do you watch what you say? You know, we're all very careful of what goes in and out of our mouths. We can control what we eat. Nobody forced you to eat breakfast this morning, did they? Nobody put you on a chair, held your hands behind your back, and opened your mouth and forced food down. You chose, didn't you? Nobody forced you to speak this morning. You opened your mouth and you spoke yourself. The words came out by your own free choice. Well, we have a choice. And James says, be careful, be gentle. Seek God's wisdom, but yeah, do your part. Be gentle. That's the type of wisdom you need in handling situation. And you know, passion is good, but passion must be controlled. There's an old saying, passion is like fire. It can be good or bad. Passion in the kitchen is good, and fire in the fireplace is good, but fire in the kitchen is bad. Isn't that right? It has to be in the right place at the right time. You know, King David was a very passionate man. You see that. He could lead armies. He could fight giants. He could play the instruments. He could lead the whole nation in worship. He was full of passion, full of energy. But yet, despite all the great skills and passion that he had, he always was very compassionate, always was very gentle. In fact, not once do we read of David attacking others with his words in the Bible. Not once. Not once do we see David dragging people down. Not once do we see David belittling others. In fact, every chance David has, he's generous and kind to others. Just read the story of David and Mephibosheth, how he spoke so kindly to him, so compassionately, how he gave so much to Mephibosheth, how he fed him and took care of him. And you see that, yes, David was a passionate man and a strong man and a man who had courage to go to battle, but he also had that passion under control at the right time in the right place. The Apostle Paul was another one like that. Great passion, great zeal. But under the control of the Holy Spirit, he did great things for God because he had that power under control. Here's another thing we're told. It has to be full of mercy and good fruits. Now, notice what James says. It doesn't just say merciful, mercy and good fruits. It says full of mercy. You know, there are a lot of Christians who have a little bit of mercy once in a while. They say, well, I feel sorry for so-and-so. Maybe I'll help person A once every 10 years, you know? That's not full of mercy. That's just occasionally little acts of mercy. Once in a while. And James says, no, no, if you want God's wisdom, you have to be a person full of mercy. Merciful. Full of it. And then he says this, without partiality, you must be fair to all. And he says, without hypocrisy, you have to cut that out of your life. The world says, when in Rome, do as Rome does. But we live under a different system. When in Rome, we do what the Christian does. That's how we are supposed to live our lives. Be different. You know, I grew up in Northern Ireland, and there was a famous old preacher. He's dead now. And he used to go around preaching gospel meetings and all over the Northern Ireland and also all over the world, actually, different parts of the world. And one day this lady came to him and she said, you know, I have to tell you something. She says, my husband, he professes to be a Christian. He goes to church. But yet at home, he's a rotten character. He attacks me. He criticizes me. He even beats me. And W.P. Nicholson said to her, well, I'll sort it out for you. He says, you bring him here tomorrow night to the meeting, and I'll fix him. She said, okay. And he says, when you come in, you sit up near the front, he says, and when you see me, you give me a wink if your husband is beside you. So the following night, the lady came, brought her husband, and she looked up to the minister, Mr. W.P. Nicholson, and she winked at him. And he nodded back to acknowledge what she had said. And he got up and he said this, listen. He said, there's a man in this meeting. He's a rotten hypocrite. He goes to church on Sunday and he pretends he's the holiest of the holiest, and he goes home and he abuses his wife, and he shouts at her, and he beats her. And I tell you this, he says, the offering is about to happen. And in those days, they had offerings in big plates. And he said, if this man doesn't put a $100 note in the offering, I'm going to name him. Now, it wasn't called $100, but it was equivalent of $100. Well, the meeting went very quiet. And they went and lifted the offering. And when the plates were brought up, W.P. Nicholson looked down, and do you know what was in the offering plate? It was full of $100 notes. Now, the story has humor, but it also has a sad reality. There's a lot of hypocrisy in the lives of God's people. And James says, if you're going to live the Christian life, you better live it. If you're going to name the name of Christ, if you want God's wisdom to be seen in your life, you've got to be without hypocrisy. You've got to strip it away. You've got to be real. And then he says this, verse 18, after he says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That's an awkward saying. What does it mean? It just simply means this. You reap what you sow. If you sow potatoes in your ground, you won't reap wheat. If you plant an apple tree, it won't produce pears. Whatever you sow, you reap. And the fruit of righteousness, you'll reap the fruit of righteousness in your home, in your business, in your workplace, in your life, if it is sown by those who want to make peace. That's really what he's saying. You reap what you sow. And you know, you've got to face this honestly. You see, you can't solve this problem of having this envious, bitter spirit, this jealousy, unless you recognize you've got a problem. Isn't that right? No one goes to the doctor unless they recognize there's something wrong with them. And it's the same with this problem. You can't solve it until you honestly face up to who you are and say, this is what I'm doing. This is how I respond. This is my character, and I need to change. I really need to change. My heart needs to change. And you know, God is expecting and demanding that you change. There are people who come up to me and they say, it's impossible to change. It's impossible to have peace with my Christian spouse, with my Christian child, with my Christian parent or church member. Well, let me tell you, that's the biggest lie of hell. Because the Bible says when we get to heaven, all God's people are perfectly united or at peace. So it's possible, isn't it? It's just that we don't want to be at peace. That's the difference. And it's not impossible. You just have to find God's way of reconciling. And you have to deal with your heart and with your tongue. And you can solve this problem. You know, there was a little boy, and he was trying to move this huge stone. And he came to his father, who was watching him. And he says, Dad, I'm using all of my strength, but I can't move the stone. And the father said to him, no, you're not, son. You're not using all of your strength because you haven't asked me yet to help you. And you know, God is saying that to you and I today. If you try to solve these problems by your own strength, it's impossible. It cannot happen. Remember what James chapter 3 says, the wisdom from above. There's the source of it.
Where do we get that wisdom? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. There's the source. There's the person. It's not found in grit your teeth. You know, I spoke to a man, I remember a few years ago in UK, who was an elder in the church. And he couldn't get along with this other elder. You know what he told me? He said, I went up to this elder and I said to him, listen, you and I can't get along. Somehow we just always rub each other up the wrong way. Now here's the solution. Let's not talk to one another. You avoid me and I avoid you. And when we're at the Lord's table, I'll sit this side and you sit the other side. And we'll all be happy. No, that's not the solution, is it? That doesn't change the heart. The solution is to get on your knees before God and say, Lord, I need your wisdom. Change me. Change my heart. Give me a divine heart operation. I need a heart transplant. I need the heart of Jesus Christ in my heart. And you know, you need to ask. Old John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, once made this statement. Prayer will make a man cease from sin, but sin will make a man cease from prayer. How true that is. How true that is. You've got to ask. And if you're here today and you know you've got a problem, but you want to change, you have to want to change. You have to admit you've got a problem. You have to seek God's help. You have to pray to the Lord. And here's a prayer you can pray. Just say this. Oh God, control my tongue. Cleanse my heart. Deliver me from envy and selfish ambition. Give me divine wisdom. Make me like Jesus. Do it, Lord. Do it now. In my heart. If you pray that with sincerity, I believe God will answer that prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have heard so far from thy word, that the root problem of all these divisions between God's people is found in sin. Sin that lurks in our hearts, that makes us envious and jealous. Sin that leads us to fall out and to strife. And then pride that rises up and tells us we're right, we're in the right, we're doing the right thing when we're doing the wrong thing. Lord, help us to acknowledge that we need your wisdom. We need a heart transplant. We need the heart of Jesus Christ to beat in our heart. Help us to seek that wisdom that's peaceable and pure, a wisdom that is without partiality, without hypocrisy. Help us to have the wisdom of God in all of our dealings. Not just wisdom on a Sunday, but wisdom on Monday. Not just wisdom in the church, but wisdom in the home, in the workplace. How to conduct ourselves, how to talk to one another. Help us to control our tongue by bringing it under the control of the Holy Spirit. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.